May grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to us from God our Heavenly Father and His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And a blessed year of 2011 ahead as we consider changes in our life this past year. We think about changes in residence, location, changes in loss and personal sacrifice economically, loss of loved ones. Kind of reminisce, I think, in New Year's of what has taken place in 2010, if we can go month by month and think about our lives and what has transpired. Something I think is a good exercise for us on a Sunday afternoon to consider what we do this past week, and how many of us can say, okay, what do you do on Monday, Tuesday, other than go to work perhaps? But if you think about that, our recall sometimes can be very fleeting, not always immediate. And as we see the change of years, our recall, I think, sometimes takes a little longer to get working. 2011 does bring change, will bring change, even as 2010 we saw change, experienced change. But we know who goes with us, the God of the ages, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, first and the last, all those characterizations of God the Father. The gospel text for this first Sunday is what is traditionally used, I think, in New Year's as we consider the meager record of the life of the Lord, as in his childhood especially. Meager by any accounts. You have children that, you think about the record that we keep of our children's early years. First child gets, I think, undue focus at the expense of the second and the third, probably. And here is the first child of Joseph and Mary. Mary, obviously, his natural mother, Joseph, his stepfather. And very little is written other than the flight into Egypt and then this appearance, as we have it in Luke chapter 2, when he was 12 years old in Jerusalem. 12 years old portends a real change in lives, especially in reaching adolescence. Those years from 13 through 16 can be somewhat tumultuous. Christian psychologists have said if you can get somebody through 16, the river slows down and waters become a lot more still. And so Jesus is reaching at the age of maturity when he would, as today even in Judaic practices, celebrate the bar mitzvah, when they are brought into adult fellowship within the synagogue. And here he appears at the feast of the Passover according to the law. And so we'll read from, let's start in verse 40, actually read through the end of the chapter, following in Jesus' name. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And so when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. When they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother, his parents, knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintances. And when they had not, and when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that you sought me? Wist it not that I must be about my father's business? They understood not the saying which he spoke to them. And so he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother considered all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Amen. Sometimes I think of New Year's as being a plunge off the diving board. We reach this complex time of where everything kind of coincides, converges, and Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year's, and we're so wrapped up and busy in everything that this season brings that we struggle to maybe bring focus on anyone in particular. Christmas, so many family activities, so many functional things that we participate in, whether it be with our families or our extended families, social events, work, whatever it happens to be. And then we put that past, kind of recover for a week, and suddenly we're in a new year. Think of New Year's in many different ways. As believers, we need to consider the continuing presence of that Holy Spirit which indwells all who believe, that has provided guidance, kind of touches our lives in special ways and special circumstances that we respond to. Remembering those who still are dealing with ongoing struggles, it doesn't mean a new year changes the struggles from the past. Coming to grips with health issues, coming to grips with economic issues, coming to grips with loss of loved ones, and as I call it, out of due season. You think of the natural, normal progression, and when something happens out of due season, I think the highs and the lows can be more significant. And thus we have raced from Thanksgiving through Christmas, and now it's 2011 already. As I was up early this morning, I was thinking, over the last 40 years, what was going on in your life back in the 70s? What was going on in your life in the 80s, 90s? 2000, and now we're heading off into another horizon. And yet the magnificent thing that God has done for us in Jesus Christ still stands. Still stands. Driving by one of the local churches, on their church board, it said under the same management for the last 2,000 years, like that. When you think about how management changes, how corporate policy changes, how governments change, laws change. There's so many things that are so variable. Yet we have this one consistency, this one constant. The constant of the work of God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son on our behalf. What a magnificent thing that truly was. And it stands the test of time. We go through this time of assessing, making resolutions. Sometimes I think resolutions are made simply to be broken. Things that you want to better, but yet as you go through the course of the year, you tend to fall back in the same tracks and practices of the past years. As once was told me that a bird continues to make the same type of tracks in the snow, it's the same bird. That's very true. Really takes a great deal of resolve and fortitude to make significant changes in our lives. Things of employment, things of health or practice within our families, within our own personal lives. We can't change the practice of anyone else other than change the practice of me, myself. And so we have before us this calendar text regarding Jesus at the age of 12 in the temple. This coming week we celebrate the Epiphania, the Epiphany as the Christian church calls it today, which was one of the most important church festivals, as we have this revelation of Jesus Christ to the world, kind of unfolding, removing the swaddling clothes, if it were, the revelation of him. And now he's revealed in the temple. And so we have these brief vignettes, these meager accounts of his childhood, and this is where the king enters into the temple and amazes those that heard him speak and those that heard him teach. And so verse 40 begins with kind of an overall statement regarding the child Jesus Christ. The child grew and became waxed strong in spirit. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Kind of some generalities. The child grew. Well, yeah, that's kind of obvious. But the thing that's important to focus on here is the development and strength in spirit and the wisdom that he was given. The wisdom he carried with him as part of the Trinity of God, second person of the Trinity in his mission of redemption. And lastly, that the grace of God was upon him. I highlighted in my Bible, the grace of God was upon him. Jesus Christ embodies grace and truth, as John writes in his gospel. And so there was this special infusion, I think you want to call it that, of the power of God the Father, as he was the second part of the Trinity, come with this very special and specific mission and responsibility on the behalf of all of creation, all of his creation. Remember, before the fall, man was created, what? In God's image. That's kind of hard to get my arms around, to think that I'm created in his image, but that's what Scripture tells. Man was created in his image, but after the fall, sin became a part of the behaviors and the attitudes and the conduct of humankind. Talking at home over this past week regarding some of the differences among denominational lines, and how after the Reformation there, you know, are so many different perspectives that take different focus or have different focus. And how I find interesting study the very early church, the ancient church right after the apostles, and it didn't take very long, 60 to 80 years, before different opinions and thoughts started creeping in. And Paul spoke very much about that in his epistles and his concern that the church would stay the course of truth, of nothing added to the work of Jesus Christ, and to stand in him and on him alone. And so this is this child that is strong in the grace of God, filled with wisdom, that was maybe impressing his neighbors with what he talked about and what he had to teach and what he did. Perfect God and perfect man. What if you ever got in disputes with his playmates? Something to think about. I can't think of any children who don't go through some differences of opinion with playmates or siblings, sibling rivalry, brothers and sisters mixing it up, getting into it for some reason. I don't know. Doesn't tell us. Interesting conjecture. How did he behave himself in playing on the streets of Nazareth? They look like we call them goody two-shoes. You know, think about those that we would characterize as that never do anything wrong. He's special. Yet he was perfect God and perfect man, so he didn't sin. So how does that fit into this picture? We don't have the answers. Interesting to think. What was he like as a little boy? Did he get along with everybody? Did he get along with only a few? We can only speculate. But he does demonstrate wisdom. He's strong in the spirit, and God's grace was upon him. He did it right. And so they also were very judicious in making sure they upheld the law. The law, as it was known at that time, is different today among the various sects of Judaism. When Jared was back in Boston, he lived with several Jewish boys when he was going to medical school, and they each had their own slice and perspective. Could be very different from one branch to the other. But in that time, there was probably more cohesiveness among Judaism in general. And so his parents followed and honored the law of the Old Testament because Jesus Christ had not done his work upon the cross yet. And so his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, performing things according to the law. If we back up a couple verses. That was the right thing to do. What was the Passover? Old Testament. Passover of the angel of death upon the people of Israel as they were to leave Egypt to go through the wilderness and then land on the shores of the promised land. And the Passover was celebrated. We celebrate Holy Communion in the New Testament. Follow on to there, right? There's continuity from the old to the new. Circumcision was replaced by baptism, or that continuity continues as a matter of understanding God's grace even for a child that is born into this sinful world. And the Lord's Supper celebrated even as Passover was in the Old Testament. The angel of death passed over as they ate unleavened bread and as they sacrificed the small lamb. And so they went as was required. Remember, the Old Testament was a matter of requirement. New Testament is the matter of God's grace extended. Here it is. I give to you, my son. Ever served as the one who introduces a keynote speaker at some special event? What do? You pull out, you ask them, can you give me a small bio that I can introduce you properly? Some dignitary of some sort, they kind of rattle off what their credentials are and why people should pay attention to what they're having to say. Sometimes someone is selected, you go, does he really fit the bill? But that's who was selected. And so you read off a bio and share with those that are there. Here's the person that's going to be the keynote speaker. Here are his credentials, why he has something important to say, or why he or she today would have something important to say. This is part of building the credentials of the Son of God, in the eyes of those who would listen. This might be the first opportunity that those in the temple became amazed at what he had to say, because he demonstrated a good grasp of the subject and of the details that he was going to end. Remember, he was ending all of this. All these practices, the Passover, the sacrifices, the feasts, the traditions, all those things which were so important to Judaism of that time were going to be shortly ending. Well, 21 years from this point ending. And so they went up to celebrate and to provide their participation in the feast of the Passover in verse 41. And he was 12 years old, as Luke records for us of where he was on the time chart of life. And they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Priests acting on behalf of the people, going into the holiest of holies and performing the sacrifices in front. Jesus Christ is a priest of the new order. The new event, Christianity, was dawning. And the order is no longer in the order of sacrifice, it's the order of grace. This is really the last childhood account of the life of Jesus Christ, because after this comes his baptism and then kindly just dives right into his ministry. Imagine, as was fairly normal that time, they had a rather large family. Some record of his brothers and sisters, and large family tends to bring with it a certain level of economic poverty. Lots of mouths to feed, lots of children to take care of and clothes. A lot of work for Joseph in that carpenter's shop, making furniture and bookcases and whatever that would provide for those that are growing up under his roof. There's some apocryphal writings that provide maybe more fantastic legends of what his childhood was like. More speculative, perhaps, than credentials, than credible. And generally, as it was in that time, people in the neighborhood probably thought he should work in the carpenter shop with his father, and he probably did, helping out as he was able, learning the skills of what his father taught him, But you know, his natural father was not his father's business that he had to be about. Even today, generally the older, especially if it's a son, the eldest son gets a greater deal of attention from dad in teaching them skills than a lot of times one that's five, six, or wherever down the order we are. We all get some level, but the eldest son is the responsible one that is supposed to take care of his parents in their older years. And so I'm sure Joseph was working with him to develop those skill sets, but deep down, as the very Son of God, he knew his mission and his life's toil would be very different. So three feasts there are where people travel from to Jerusalem, and as they rode down a couple days' journey from Nazareth, where all males are to appear. Three were Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. There was a little bit of respect and honor involved here too. Honor the practices of the forefathers as well as the requirements of the Mosaic Law. And see, this incident really is quite pivotal to Jesus' self-witness of his deity. Remember, the witness will come in his baptism, as I'm sure next week Pastor Earl will share, regarding the dove descending and the voice from heaven, as there is witness external to who he is. This is Jesus' self-witness and self-proclamation. And so I think it's important to recognize that his parents are devout and following the proper practices of showing up there, establishing good practices. Maybe that's a principle all of us can think about in the year of 2011, establishing or upholding good practices in the home. Sometimes difficult when conflicts ensue and opinions are raised and a little bit of activity takes place within the people that live under a common roof. But his parents were and established good practices in their home. Every year, as was their practice, as was customary, they went on those three significant times to Jerusalem from Nazareth, 2 days' journey to provide and uphold, or to provide their presence and to uphold the law. What are some of the good practices we could consider in 2011? Honor God. Follow after truth. Live at peace. Serve one another. Be consistent in our witness for him. All those sort of things that build order and teach responsibility, providing for the common good. And see, Jesus was submissive to them, as well as submissive to God. Over the course of time, I've thought that one of the most difficult things for us to truly grasp is what this whole issue is of submission. And so Jesus exemplifies submission. Oftentimes when parents want to go someplace, when kids reach that age of 12 or 14, I don't want to go with you. I'm going to stay home. I'm going to hang out with my friends. I'm going to play video games. I'm going to watch television. I don't want to go with you, Mom and Dad. I'm going to stay here. Submission is a tough one. You know, there's a little flexing of muscle among the youth, and I think for myself, that's okay. It's this continuing practice of release until they're finally adults and they leave home. For the first time, they're around that corner, not a mom and dad's sight. Now what does mom and dad think? And who do mom and dad trust? Are they going to make the right decisions? What are they going to wear? Are they going to eat right? All those concerns that mothers in particular and dads maybe more peripherally think about. First time a child hops on a bicycle. Yeah, I'll remember those, our children. I vaguely, I guess, remember the first time I hopped on a bicycle. You know, start with training wheels and you kind of wobble down the driveway or down the gravel driveway as it was when I was growing up. Then pretty soon the training wheels come off and you're able to drive a little more consistently. Don't run into any telephone poles or any trees. Now, when it really becomes little matter of consternation for mom especially or dad too is when that child now takes the bicycle, goes out on the street and drives around the corner. heaven forbid something would happen to them. What do you have to do? You have to trust God. Trust that they're going to make, you know, ride on the right side. Car comes by. My mom would always say, now just stop your bicycle alongside the road and let the car pass and hop back on and continue. This gradual release to full adulthood and responsibility. And that's why we have this balance between mom and dad. Moms tend to want to, you know, gather and protect, and dads are going, let him go, he'll figure it out. Jesus exemplifies the mission. He's only 12 years old, he's not 18. 18, 19, 20, they better have a grasp of it by then. Do it on their own. So here he is, 12 years old, he submits to his parents and their authority, submits to the requirement of the law, and the lead of his natural parents. So in my mind, if you think about what most Christian counselors and psychologists say at that age, they're still under mom and dad's wing and authority and teach them good practices. But allow them a certain level of decision-making on their own. Sometimes those decisions aren't always right. Yeah, sometimes those decisions aren't always right, but that's part of it. That's part of learning some of the difficult lessons of life. So submission might be a second key issue that we see in this text. And honoring God's word and God's ways. Honoring God's word and God's ways. You know, biblical parenting is one which focuses on concern for the greater good versus self-indulgence. The world would preach to us self-indulgence and get all you can get, what's in it for you. Biblical parenting, scriptural parenting, even is shown here. By Joseph and Mary and the family doing the right thing and going to Jerusalem and bringing their kids with them. Bringing their kids with them. So Jesus was subject to his natural parents and also subject to his eternal heavenly Father. Accountability and responsibility is part of this picture we have in front of us. And so there's not a lot of detail of what took place over those, you know, the sacrifice and the feast, and that was probably well documented and understood as we read in the Old Testament. And so after they had fulfilled the days of being there, they got ready in the caravan to return home. And the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother, his parents, knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintances. Sometimes it's fun to travel together with friends and family. Even today, get two or three cars of people. I can remember in my youth doing that. Growing up in the Northwest, you get three or four cars of, you know, teenagers, and off you go together on some adventure. So here they're caravanning and by donkey, walking, heading home back to Nazareth from Jerusalem. So we're thinking, well, let's, you know, what's your thought as a parent? Well, let's see. I think I'd probably count heads. Say, one, two, three, four, five. I'm missing somebody. There's a lot of trust. There was trust that Jesus would do the right thing from his parents at this point, too. And also knowing there would be protection and there was safety among the family, among their kinfolk, as it's termed in the King James translation. And so they've gone a couple, few miles down the road. And they went, probably now they finally, after a day's journey, as, you know, sometimes we get busy talking with friends and with family, and you get a circle of women over here talking and a bunch of men over here talking and walking together, and kids are all together, and you think they're probably all there. Get prepared for the night, and they found him not. Oops, missing one. Proper parenting doesn't say, well, you know what, he'll find his own way. He's only 12 years old, oldest among multiple siblings, so maybe there was one at 10, 7, 6, who knows what the rest of the family consisted of at this point. Go back to Jerusalem and find him. Every time I read this text, I remember those incidents in our children's lives when we leave someone at church. Or even as Sharon has shared, when she was, as the oldest daughter, responsible for the youngest at that point, and he was sleeping in the back pew. And so when they got home, when they're missing, it was Brother David at that point, she got in trouble. You know, what, she's 12 years older than David, so she was about 13 to a 3-year-old. Little kid sleeping in the back pew. How come you forgot? Well, who forgot? Mom and Dad forgot. But that's how it sometimes works in large families. The oldest children are responsible, or seen as being responsible to take care of the younger children, because Mom's so busy with the little guy or the baby, and Dad's so busy putting food on the table and taking care of, you know, making sure there's a roof over the head, that something will get lost in translation. Happened to us too. It's not like we have 10 kids, 3 boys, but to leave one at church and get home, and it was my fault this time. And I start laughing, and Sharon goes, "It's not funny." I thought it was pretty funny. He's probably sitting over there wondering where everybody's gone. And I've said it before, and I'll share it again for those that haven't heard the story. So we get back to Sharon's folks, and she sends me flying back to church to find Josh. And he's sitting on top of the electrical box in front of the church in Hawkinson, Washington, looking at his watch. "What took you so long?" "Sorry, it's my fault." We could have blamed our oldest, but we didn't. You know, it does happen. So they went back to find him, and where was he? He wasn't over having food to eat or running around on the streets with the kids. He's demonstrating this wisdom that we spoke of earlier. He was demonstrating this grace of God which was upon him. And they just find him immediately. It wasn't like a half an hour later when they arrived. It was 3 days. Mary's probably having a few sleepless nights over this one. And Joseph is probably bearing some of the responsibility according to her. We don't know. But 3 days they're looking for him. And where did they find him? In verse 46. After 3 days, might include the day out, the day back, and one day looking. It isn't real clear. They found him in the midst of the temple. Or in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. So he's not out playing on the playground. He's not out shooting hoops. He's not out there kicking the ball around the streets of Jerusalem. He's in the temple. He's about his heavenly Father's business. And he is demonstrating this wisdom and this grace and his eternal nature as the God of the universe, as the second part of the Trinity, demonstrating his understanding, his grasp, because obviously, as the second part of the Trinity of God, he has a very intimate grasp and knowledge of the Word. And he's not just talking to the kids, he's talking to, as it tells us here, the doctors. Our medical doctors, theological doctors, as we might consider and characterize it today. And notice he's not only listening, but he's also asking questions. Faith comes by hearing. Okay, we hear the gospel, we read it, we hear it in many different ways. We always think of hearing as the audible, but think about people that are deaf. They hear it through sign language, they hear it through reading. People hear us through how we live out our lives, through the conduct of our lives. That's the way many times we're seen and heard. And so he's listening to their discussion and asking questions. Remember the child watching the elders around a table in the dining room of many a church of my childhood discussing matters of Scripture, and to stand back and to listen, maybe ask a question or two, try and grasp some of the conversation, part of the hearing, part of the development that we all have. Imagine going to class and have your iPod playing, you have earplugs in, how much are you going to grasp of what's being taught in that particular course? Whether it be something that is secular and natural, whether it be something that is theological and fundamental and something that is important spiritually. Doesn't come in here through the many different senses. It's not going to have an impact to make a change. And verse 47 tells us of those doctors that heard him speak, and they heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Maybe they were asking him questions now, because he's demonstrating a good grasp of it. Well, of course, this is the Messiah. They didn't recognize it or acknowledge it, but if they had really stepped back and thought about what his answers were, what his questions were, his understanding, they could have evaluated and said, something special about this young boy, this young man that has come, that is in our midst, whose parents are concerned for where he is, whose mother is, father are probably upset. And that's demonstrated in verse 48. First of all, I think they were amazed at where they saw him. Maybe they had somehow slipped their mind that, you know, he's not just any child that is going to be running out in the playground and going down to the corner store, you know, buying a soda or a bag of chips as we might do it today if there's some break within some special service or between some event that we're at. He was in the midst of the doctors, and they were astonished at his understanding and his answers, and when his parents saw them, they were amazed. And his mother said, "Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." There is some grief in our life because you didn't come home with us. You weren't traveling as we had expected. This might be a little bit of discipline here. So in submission, there's also a necessity for discipline in homes. Kind of his mother Mary scolding him. Greek says they were anxiously searching. Anxiously searching for him. We all can remember our mother scolding us. I think back to feeling bad one time when, I don't know, whatever I did to reduce my mother to tears, and she was still trying to discipline me properly. And, you know, for my generation, it was wait till your father gets home. Boy, you never wanted to hear that. Never wanted to hear that. So I went back in the field to hide when Dad was coming home, and I was sitting back there, and it's getting dark, and I knew I had to face the music at some time. Didn't want to have to deal with it. Really, discipline is better meted out immediate at the point of infraction rather than belaying it and making Dad be the bad guy. But that's kind of the way it was. So I came back to the house. I had to face the music and get a SWAT or whatever happened. I don't know what the details were. But I still remember sitting back in that field in the grass and thinking, now what am I going to do? How am I going to come back and deal with not only a mother who I had done something wrong and she had scolded me for, but now Dad, who's upset that I'm not there to take what I had coming to me. And I think surely she knew. Only within what she had seen and known thus far. I mean, she had gone back to the, you know, incident in Bethlehem where the child was born, to go back to the visitation of the angel, the special events. But still, it's only natural for a mother to scold their child when they do something like this. But note here the aspect and the element of his spirituality in verse 49. She scolds him, and he says to them, doesn't say to her, says to them, "How is it that you looked after me? Did you not know, or wist ye not," King James language, "that I must be about my father's business or in my father's house?" Here's where I am destined to be. Here's where I'm destined to be. And they didn't understand the saying which he spoke to them. In reality, he meant no disrespect. He was without sin. Do you not know that in the affairs of my Father it behooves to be me? That's the direct Greek translation of that line. Know ye not that in the affairs of my Father it behooves me to be? In other words, that's where I am meant to be. That's my destiny. And so his life not only impacted those that were listening, but I think his life impacted his parents. Impacted his parents. They didn't really understand at this point. Luke records for us what he was saying. But in verse 51, he was once more the dutiful son, went back with them to Nazareth and was subject to them. 12 years old, subject to them. That's right. To be under his father's house and tutelage and be subject to them. But Mary, his mother, kept all these things in her heart, thought about and pondered these things as a very thoughtful young lady, I guess we would say, gifted in being able to ponder and consider those things. And Jesus, in verse 52, continues to increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. It's a developmental process. Childhood maturity process to the point of adulthood. Today, adulthood in our country is generally said, right, you know, 21, because that's when you're subject to adult laws. But somewhere between the age of 17 and 23, they finally get it. Well, hopefully they finally get it. Figure it out on their own, what life's all about, and are responsible for their actions. And have increased in wisdom and in understanding and the natural thing, but also the necessity for increasing in wisdom and in understanding of those things which are spiritual. And as we go into this new year of 2011, we continue to take the message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, continue to be subject to his Spirit, continue to proclaim the work of the gospel in the conduct of and the walk of our lives in submission to him and in submission to the word and submission to one another, and honor his ways above all things. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this morning as we have considered this one incident from the early years in the life of the Lord, we also would want to continue to grow in wisdom and understanding and the grace and truth that Jesus embodied in his life, that we might appreciate all that you do for us on an ongoing basis in our lives and within the church and through the work of the word and the gospel in our lives. We pray for those that struggle in spiritual ways. May we remember those in prayer who deal with continuing and ongoing difficulty in the realities of the changes in their lives and in those situations that 2011 will bring. Now may the Lord bless us and keep us. May the Lord make his face to shine upon us and be gracious unto us. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon us and give us peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.